Why? Millions of people today are asking the question, after surveying the damage that Hurricane Helene. Elemental molecules of wind and water were whipped into a violent storm, leading catastrophe and destruction across a 600-mile-wide path from Florida's Gulf Coast to Tennessee. The storm uprooted trees, eroded mountainsides, destroyed buildings, washed out roads, and killed scores of people. Just a quarter mile from our house, a meandering stream, gorged with rainwater, lifted a large sheet of asphalt and rotated it 90 degrees, turning it into the woods. It now looks like a road ventures off of the woods where there was no road. The Herculean power of hundreds of swollen streams roared the broad river, destroying the town of Chimney Rock, North Carolina, in an instant. Who would have guessed that the wrathful eye of the hurricane, like Sauron surveying Middle Earth, would have made Asheville, North Carolina, the epicenter of destruction? The New York Times interviewed a woman who moved from California to Asheville, believing it to be one of the safest places in the country to live. If Asheville is vulnerable, is any location safe? I was born in San Francisco. We didn't have hurricanes. It was situated on the San Andreas Fault where the Pacific and North American plates collide. We had frequent earthquakes. And as children, we would climb under our desk with earthquake drills, waiting for the roof to fall in on us. Much of my youth was spent in Longmont, Colorado, about as far away from a hurricane as you can get. And yet in 2013, unprecedented rainfall, together with massive Rocky Mountain snowmelt, galvanized the docile St. Vrain Creek into a monster that buried much of Longmont overnight. In 2021, just to the south of Longmont, a grass fire, energized by prairie winds gusting up to 100 miles an hour, blew up the most destructive fire in Colorado's history. The Marshall Fire, as it is now known, devoured 991 homes in the tranquil little city of Lafayette. People had 30 minutes to evacuate. Some of my youth was spent in Montana, in the wilderness area. My sister lives there today. Charred black snags of old forest still stood as silent reminders of the Great Fire of 1910, the largest recorded fire in U.S. history. So I wonder, where is the safest place to live? According to the Global Peace Index of 163 countries, it's Iceland. Who wants to live in Iceland? No place on earth is immune to the deadly powers of the Greeks' four classical elements, earth, water, air, and fire. Human survival is impossible without the four elements. Yet human survival is equally impossible when earth, water, air, and fire unleash earthquakes, and floods, avalanches, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, forest fires, and volcanoes. Why is nature so lethal? The question actually provokes a more fundamental question. Where is God? Where is God in the hurricane? If God does not exist, then nature is as nature does, red in tooth and claw. Nature summons the fittest to survive in a hostile world. Survival of the fittest is the only option in a calamitous world without God. And yet, when calamity strikes, survival of the fittest is never an option. This is the paradox of naturalism. When was the last time a prophet on a street corner of a drowning city preached survival of the fittest? was the last time rescue workers risked life and limb motivated by the doctrine of survival of the fittest? It is in the very nature of our humanity for the fittest to rescue the weakest, to alleviate suffering, to bandage the wounded, and to mourn for the dying. We expect the National Guardsmen to helicopter in and rescue the weak from the rooftops of houses devoured by floods. We expect the strong firemen to rescue the child from the burning house. When crisis comes, we live as if all humanity is worth saving. When crisis comes, prayer suddenly returns to schools, civic centers, and the great halls of Congress. But our plaintive prayers only exacerbate the question, where is God? It's a fair question. Where is God in the hurricane? If Jesus calmed the elemental forces of wind and water on the Sea of Galilee, can he tame the hurricane before it even strikes? Well, before answering, let's acknowledge today a very closely related question, because there are other troubles that are troubling our people in our world today. Here's a very closely related question. Where is God in the midst of human evil? Not all suffering is produced by nature. Where was God that bright blue September morning when two towers disappeared in the New York skyline? Where was God when the Cherokees, carrying their Bibles, watered the Trail of Tears through the forest of North Carolina, now being watered by a deadly hurricane? Where was the God of Israel who proclaims justice for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger when the Holocaust destroyed millions? And where was Israel's judge when the Zionists destroyed a Palestinian population in Aleppo? 75 years later in the Middle East, there's still a counterfeit and a short fuse. We all know it. Look at the news. So where is God? And very often our two questions are intertwined. Where is God when both nature and humans, like a boxer pounding away with both fists, brutalizes their population? Where was God when looters robbed storefronts, destroyed property, and wreaked havoc on those already suffering from the wrath of Hurricane Katrina? Where is God? Let's take just a moment and dispense with the philosophical question, lest it become a distraction. All right, I can spend the whole sermon on this. I'm going to deal with it very quickly. The age-old question of the skeptic is simply put, if God is all-powerful and all-good, why is there evil in the world at all? The standard answer from Augustine all the way down to John Calvin is really straightforward. All good, all powerful God gave us a choice between good and evil, obedience and disobedience. And he gave us a choice because creating a human being with a capacity for choice is better than creating a robot. Choice brings with it a capacity for rebellion, but also a capacity for love. Robots neither rebel nor love, but they are in studio. So in the end, an all-good, all-powerful God made us excellent creatures capable of extraordinary love and obedience, but also an enormous capacity for evil, and we chose evil. There's really no theological issue here. God is all-good and all-powerful, even if evil exists. And God is working even now to overcome all of our evil. The real mystery, then, is how God works through trouble to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. And we can, at best, just probe this mystery with humility and seek to better understand God in the midst of our suffering. So to that end, let's turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 this morning. This is a psalm that holds a very special place in my heart. It's The only time I recall hearing it preached was in the spring of 1995. It was preached by a man from India at my home church. I was a senior in high school. I vividly recall thinking that was a really good sermon and a really good song for someone else. Someone probably really needed that message. And 2 weeks later, I was diagnosed with cancer. I realized, oh, that was for me. What I remember from the psalm is the fourfold repetition of the same sentence. Verse 6, and they cried to the Lord, Yahweh, in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 13, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. 28, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Have we quite gotten there? Now, that repeated phrase follows four distinct sources of trouble from which the Lord, Yahweh, delivered his people. Let's note them. The first source of trouble is in verses 4 and 5. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, the soul fainted within them. So here are people suffering from nature in a burning desert. The text recalls the wilderness wanderings the children of Israel had no homes. They found themselves without food and water in a hostile environment. And of course, homelessness, hunger, and thirst also followed. So what did the people do? Verse 6, and they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Here's a question. How did the people of Israel find themselves in this wilderness predicament? Well, the backstory is one of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Their sin brought a 40-year exile. But Yahweh also led them by pillar of fire and smoke in the most inhospitable place on earth. God worked through human evil and troublesome circumstances to accomplish his purposes. A second source of trouble is found then in verses 10 and 12. Verse 10, some sat in darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons. And verse 12, so he bowed down their hearts, down in hard labor. They fell down with none to help. So here the people were brutalized not by nature, but by other humans, who were taken to slavery and captivity. So what did they do? Verse 13, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. But here's my question again. How did the people find themselves in this predicament? Well, verse 11 is clear. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Well, there's human responsibility. And we know the ancient stories of Israel. She rebelled constantly. Nevertheless, God's sovereignty still governed. Verse 12 tells us he, that is God, drove the people into captivity. But that's not all. This is God brought the people through the desert into the promised land, so God brought the people forth right out of captivity. Look at verse 14. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Or verse 16, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. So here we've got two examples. And the psalmist sees Yahweh sovereignly working through nature and through human circumstances to deliver his people from suffering, from trouble, even while he recognizes that they brought trouble on themselves. Now, there's a third source of trouble. It's in verse 17. Some were fools. Through their sinful ways and because their iniquities suffered affliction. Let's just be really blunt. Many of our troubles are due to our own stupidity, our own depravity. And sometimes you just have to look someone right in the face and say, you know what? You've got all that on yourself. Well, is there a solution to our own stupidity, our own problems, our troubles of our own making? Well, verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Isn't that a wonderful, reassuring verse? He delivers us from our own stupidity, our own foolishness. But it's the final source of trouble that I think is really relevant to our concerns this morning. Let's read verses 23 through 27. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw all the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. Were commanded then raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil or their calamitous or hazardous flight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. So here are traders and sailors, and they are caught up in a hurricane-force storm. As their vessel rolled through troughs and pitched over towering crests, they staggered across the planks like drunken men, just unable to secure their footing. But would you observe two really important features of this fourth example? First of all, in this example, the psalmist does not relate any particular sin on the part of traders or mariners. And of course, we're all sinful. We understand that. But these men were not Jonahs who were rebelling against God's commission. Quite the opposite. These were tradesmen, they were sailors, and they were simply carrying out God's original commission of exercising dominion over land and sea and subduing the earth, and all of a sudden a great storm blows up. In fact, in verse 24, it's implied that they acknowledge these are the deeds of the Lord. And he has power over the ocean depths. There's no indication that God was judging them for some particular sin like he was doing with the children of Israel in the wilderness. In fact, verse 30 indicates that God brought them safely through to their desired harbor, unlike the rebellious Jonah. So here are men who find themselves suddenly in peril while simply pursuing their vocations. So what's the lesson? Well, again, all are sinners, but we dare not assume that people suffering the wrath of a hurricane are being punished by God for some particular crime. Likewise, we dare not assume that we are spared because of our own righteousness. God's rain falls on the just and the unjust. And those rains sometimes are brought by hurricanes. Both the just and the unjust are subjected to the same perils of nature. So we are not at liberty to make some sort of spiritual application when the tree falls on one church member's house and not the other. Right? In point of fact, God often entrusts trials to those who are more spiritually minded because they have the character to endure. Jesus, in Luke 13, spoke of an incident when a tower fell in Jerusalem, killing 18 people. Now, Jesus said, we cannot draw some sort of spiritual verdict assuming the 18 were somehow unrighteous and everybody else is righteous. Don't draw that conclusion. The second thing you want to notice here is that this fourth example explicitly establishes Yahweh's relationship to nature. This really is curious. In the example where no particular sin is mentioned, we're explicitly told the storm was a direct result of the spoken word of God. Look at verse 25. He commanded and raised the stormy wind. God spoke the hurricane into existence. Why? We're not told why. But do you believe that it was God's command in verse 25 that lifted up the waves of the sea that came crashing ashore in Florida last week? Do you believe that God lifted up those waves? Well, keep a finger here and turn back to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. So I'm going to ask, if you have a place in your theology for a God who summons hurricanes into existence, whose voice blows prairie fires into infernos, or who calls down tornadoes from the clouds, or who commands rivers to spill over their banks. Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord Yahweh over many waters. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Have you seen any recent evidence of God's voice shattering the mightiest living organisms on our planet? Verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Verse 8, the voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Was God's throne carried on the wings of Hurricane Helene? Well, let's turn back to Psalm 107. Let's acknowledge that Yahweh's power over nature works in both directions. He can calm the storm because he first summoned it forth from ocean depths. If you don't believe that he calls the storms into existence, then how can you affirm the result of verse 28? Verse 28 is our fourth incident of the people crying to Yahweh in distress. Look at the result. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet, and it brought them to their desired haven. We can beseech God to calm the storm because he sovereignly blew the storm into existence. Now, verse 29 instantly reminds us, does it not, of the voice of Jesus putting to rest the storm on Galilee. Well, the first time that Jesus calmed the storm, where was he? He was in the boat with his disciples. And his disciples were astonished that any man had such power over the elemental powers of nature. Who is this person who can calm the storm? But the second time when the storm came up, Jesus was not in the boat. Where was Jesus? After shoving the disciples off to sea, he went up on a mountain to pray. What do you suppose he prayed for? I'm not sure, but I suspect he prayed that. God's sovereignty extends to both ends of the storm. He calls the storm into existence and he commands the storm to cease. In fact, in verses 33 through 38, you have explicit affirmation of God's power over both the destructive and the beneficial aspects of nature. Look at verse 33. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. Yahweh has power to bring drought and destruction. He turns a fruitful valley into a salty wasteland. But notice the swift reversal in verse 35. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. So God turns around and pours water right into the thirsty ground, and he creates a bountiful, verdant oasis. Well, friends, this emphasis on God's power over nature on both ends of the storm, is actually a consistent pattern right through Scripture. 4 years ago, perhaps you recall, we attempted to cut right through all the rhetoric and all the conspiracy theories about the origin of the COVID-19 virus. And we asked a very simple question. Did the same God whom we petitioned to end the pandemic also send the pandemic? Simple question. The answer, according to Second Samuel 24, was yes. David, if you recall, sinned and numbered the people. God therefore gave him three possible punishments, because God was sovereign over all three. I can unleash one of these three. 3 years of famine. Why? God controls nature. 3 months of enemy invasion. Why? God controls the others. Or 3 years of pestilence or disease. God is sovereign over disease. So David chose the latter, and God sent the disease. But what did David do? Well, did David obsess over the Wuhan lab leak theory? I think that's where it came from. No, David, if you recall, repented. He took personal responsibility for his own sin. Consequently, God spared Jerusalem from the threshing floor of a ruin of the Jebusite where the pestilence ended. David built an altar and worshiped. And that same threshing floor soon became the most sacred worship site in all Israel, because here Solomon built the temple. So friends, I think David's response is really instructive for us in the aftermath of the hurricane. Already, we are hearing the usual rhetoric, and it's only going to get worse. It's the politician's fault. It's Trump's fault. No, it's Biden's fault. No, it's Kamala Harris's fault. It would be Ron DeSantis' fault, but he dropped out. People are going to blame global warming and poor city management and ineffective federal aid, aging infrastructure, and flawed engineering designs. Some are going to claim that the government controls the weather, or it's the Chinese, or it's Vladimir Putin, or the hurricane is somehow connected to those mysterious white balloons that keep showing up in the sky. Somehow it's all interconnected, right? But David's response is really instructive for us. When the storm passed, he built an altar and he worshiped the God who is sovereign over the beginning and the end of the pandemic, the beginning and the end of the storm. But friends, even if the virus did leak from the lab in Wuhan, I don't know. Even if there is some truth to poor city management or aging infrastructure, there may be some truth to these things. That does not change the fact of God's sovereignty. Human responsibility never operates independently of God's sovereignty. Therefore, worship is always, always appropriate. So would you notice then how the psalm began? Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, friends, that's not my typical first response to trouble. I bet it's not yours either. Look at verse 2. Let the redeemed, the Lord, say so. whom he has redeemed from trouble. Go ahead. Tell people the Lord's protection. And notice how the psalm ends. Verse 43. Whoever is wise. Let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The wise person will heed the words of this psalm, and he will reflect on the relentless, never-ceasing, ever-faithful, steadfast love of the Lord. So, friends, what wisdom have we gained? Right? What wisdom have we gained this morning? Let's just work right back through it really quickly in 5 points. First of all, the psalm establishes God's sovereignty through troublesome times. Secondly, the psalm insists that through every kind of trouble, perils of nature, or human perils, or even perils of our own stupidity, it is appropriate to cry out to Yahweh who delivers us from all distress. It's always the right answer. Third, in some cases, we know why God brings us trouble. We know why the Israelites found themselves in dire circumstances in the wilderness. Fourthly, in some cases, we may never know why God brings trouble. In the fourth example, we found people simply going about their business, and a great storm blew up. And fifthly, worship is always the correct response. So I began the sermon with a question, why? And that question led to the more fundamental question, where is God when calamity strikes? Psalm 107 clearly answered the second question. God is present in the storm from the beginning to end. God calls the storm into existence and he commands peace and still. Psalm 148 and verse 8, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling. But I still haven't answered the question, why? And that's because I don't know the answer. And neither do you. In fact, God's answer is far more complex than any one of us can comprehend. God's answer for any one person will have its own particular nuance. God will call unbelievers to repentance. We can be certain of that. It's always about doing that. Others, he is calling to greater faith. He's saying, see your faith is too weak. Others, he is calling to more dependence, less self-reliance. Maybe you're too self-reliant. Others, he is calling to greater acts of charity. To become more generous people. To others, he is calling to exercise more gratitude. Probably calling all of us to that, frankly. And certainly on some, God is inflicting judgment. And to others, he is calling to a different vocation. This will affect people, future choices. And to others, through this, he's going to lead them to a new location. And unless we have intimate knowledge of all God's interaction with millions of people, we really can't answer the question why. We just don't know. But there are, in fact, two things that we can say for certain. I'm going to conclude with these two things. Two things that we can say for certain. First, a good God uses tragedy to call people into a saving relationship with himself. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, a 16th century reformer, John Calvin, observes that very often people refuse to acknowledge God until calamity comes. It's like it's the only way to finally get through to people. Romans 1 exposes the ingratitude that's inherent in every human heart. We live on God's earth and we enjoy his creation, but we refuse to acknowledge that he even exists. We eat God's plants and animals. Breathe his air, swim his oceans, grind his coffee beans, cut down the trees for our houses, collect his sunbeams in our solar panels, and yet, people refuse to acknowledge his existence. In the wilderness wanderings, the people of Israel concluded that God had forgotten about them altogether. And they went off and built a golden calf. But friends, what did they eat that morning? What did they eat that energized them to build a golden calf? Manna out of heaven that very morning. They ate God's food and denied his existence. The trouble with the manna is that it becomes so commonplace that people forgot it was for God. So sometimes the only way to really get people's attention where they're just consuming God's word is to take those things away. And God in his mercy accepts the contrast that has become. And secondly, we can say this for certain, a good God uses tragedy to sanctify his people. In Romans 8, Paul speaks of the suffering that we endure in this creation as a means of which God is actually perfecting us to live in the new creation. We are not supposed to cling to this old creation as if it will last forever. The creation, Paul says, has been subjected to futility. We build stronger bridges, and God's hurricanes wash them away. We build stronger houses, and they still collapse when God's voice splits apart, it seems. Creation has been subjected to the futility of the curse. Yet Paul says, all the suffering that we endure in this creation is but a momentary light compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So do you ever look out at creation and wish you could just sort of accelerate the whole process of renewal? Wouldn't it be great if we could just end hurricanes and flooding and fires and avalanches? Wouldn't it be great if we could just sort of put an end to decay and death? You know, Christians will often say, we can't wait for the whole creation to be restored. This is longing in our hearts. We can't wait, right? You've said that. I've said that. Well, guess what? If rivers and forests and animals could speak, they would say it the other way around. They would say, we can't wait for humanity to be restored. Because after all, you are the problem, not us. In Romans 8, Paul actually personifies all creation. It's a beautiful thing. He personifies creation as eagerly waiting. For what? For our redemption. We're the problem. Only when God is finally done with the messy business of redeeming us will the creation finally be released from bondage to futility. We, my friends, are the problem. So when the earth weeps in violent storms, she longs for God to finish sanctifying us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have from this psalm and so many others. In fact, the entire counsel of your word, that you are sovereign over nature. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering. Lord, some are caught up in this ferocious storm, and they were pleasing you. They were serving you. They were going about the business of making disciples and worshiping. And here they are caught in a violent storm. So, Lord, we pray for mercy for them. We pray, Lord, for their further sanctification and groundless. We pray, Lord, that you would make them a witness in God's place, Lord. Establish destruction. So we pray for those, Lord, in your place under your judgment, that you would draw them to you, that they would look on him whom you have pierced, and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as you continue to sanctify us, that you would use the events of this last week and earlier to make us more Christ-like. Look at all the trouble in nature. We pray that you remind us again that you are the business of sanctifying us before you finally restore nature. So, Lord, I pray that you would use this communion table now to further your agenda transforming us in the image and likeness of Christ. We pray, Lord, for our children, that they would look at the events that happened recently and think biblically and clearly about these truths. That no one would be tempted to walk away from the faith. At least everyone would be drawn to you. So we pray for Christ's sake.